Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good?
Yes.
Say this with me. I know God is good.
I know God is good.
And I know His Word is truth.
And I know His Word is truth.
Truth. Not true. Truth.
Truth.
Jesus said, Father, Thy Word is truth. Amen?
Amen.
So say it again. I know God is good.
I know God is good.
And I know His Word is truth.
And I know His Word is truth.
Amen. If you believe that, you can be seated. Hallelujah. You know, people for many years, friends of mine and ministers have introduced me at camp meetings or churches or conventions or what have you. And somebody will say, it's kind of like Brother Terry always says, you know, I know God is good and I know His Word is true. And you know, I've never in my life said God's Word is true. Not ever. Because Jesus said, Father, Thy Word is truth. And there's a vast, vast difference between true and truth. See, it may be true the devil's picking on you. That may be true. It may be a fact. It may be true that you've received a diagnosis or prognosis from a doctor that's not too good. That may be true. It may be a fact. It may be true that you received an ultimatum or declaration from a family member or an employer or the government. That all may be true. It may be a fact. It may be true that this symptom's come and that symptom's come. That may be true. But you can go into the Word of God, into the truth, and find out what the truth says and slap it up against that thing that's just true. It's just a fact. And change it to where it's not true anymore and it's no longer a fact. See, truth is the only thing that trumps true. Truth is the only thing that changes fact. Amen? So Jesus said, Father, Thy Word is truth. You want to fix me? Well, I need all the help I can get. Praise the Lord. Thank you. But truth is the only thing that trumps true, and truth is the only thing that changes fact. That's why Jesus said, Father, Thy Word is true. Those guys in the Bible, anytime they used the word truth, they were always talking about the Word of God. Isn't that right? You know, many times we'll see these television shows or movies, you know, maybe it's a police or a detective or something like that, and you'll hear one of the detectives or one of the cops tell the bad guy, you know, you need to confess, you need to talk to, after all, the truth will set you free. Or sometimes you'll hear the bad guy say, well, you know, I told the truth and it didn't set me free. And that's not what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about you just telling the truth. You just confessing your sin or telling on yourself. He was talking about the truth. He said, John chapter 8, he said, if you continue in my word, here's the caveat, here's the condition. If you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed. Then you'll know the truth, the word, and that truth will set you free. It's the word that's going to set you free. It's not you telling the truth. Isn't that right? So anytime they talk about the truth in the Bible, they're always talking about the word. John said to us in 3 John, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's talking about the word. He's talking, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in line with the word of God. Amen. Well, it's a delight to be here. It's always a delight to be here. I have very fond feelings about this church in particular. I've been preaching this church since before it had air conditioning. Isn't that right? And a long time. I don't know when Pastor Les first had me in here, but I know it's back in the late 70s, I guess, or maybe early 80s. I don't recall, but it was a long time ago. And then over the years, you know, as just watched Robin grow up, and then met her, you know, Wayne before they were married, and then watched them married, and then come here and just be a great success. It's just a great love I have for the family. Appreciate you guys and the family. And then I have a great love for the church. You know, you have some churches that are just really special. I preach in a lot of churches. And preach for lots of pastors and know lots of pastors and travel all the time. But there's some of them that are just home to you and some of them that are just real special to you. And this church has always been one of those real special, special places. And I appreciate the fact that we've got friends here and partners here that have been here for a long time. You know, God blesses faithfulness. God likes faithful people.
Amen.
Thank God for faithfulness. Jackie was hugging Carol the other day, and I told Jackie, I said, do you remember the first time Les ever had us preach here? The first time we'd stayed on this side of the island. The second time we stayed over in a condo in Kihei, and Carol and Herman came by and picked us up for church and brought us to church. I told Jackie, do you remember they came and brought us to church the very first time, probably the first time she came with me, and all those many, many years ago. And so God blesses faithfulness. God likes faithful people. And we're excited about that. Thank God. Amen. God likes Monday Christians. He doesn't have very many, but He sure likes them when He can get them. So I'm glad that you're here tonight. Bless you. Bless you, bless you, bless you for being here. And make it a point. I know Pastor Robin and Pastor Wayne both said Sunday morning, said we want you to be here. So make it a point to be here tomorrow night and Wednesday night. And let's just get everything we can from the things of God and from the Spirit of God. Amen. I don't know if y'all realize it or not. And I know, I guess some people are different than me, and some people have been in this thing a long time, and so it just kind of gets old and dull, but it's still new and exciting to me. Amen. David said, I make it new every morning. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I like fresh baked bread. Not stale, freeze-dried bread, but fresh baked in the ovens of heaven every day, fresh manna. And David said, I make it new every morning, and I want it to be new every morning. Isn't that right? And, you know, Jackie and I were in a church in Florida, a month or so ago, a few weeks ago. And the pastor had told my secretary that he wanted me to minister on spiritual authority. And so many pastors don't want me to minister on spiritual authority anymore. They want me to come in and do several days, you know. And this was like a Sunday through Wednesday or something like we're doing here. And he wanted me to do spiritual authority. And I do what pastors tell me to. They always, you know, want me to do this, that, or the other. And so I came in to do that. And before I spoke Sunday morning, he said, Terry, forget what I told your secretary and forget spiritual authority. And you just preach. If that's what you want to preach, that's fine. But he said, you preach what's in your spirit. You just be free and preach what's in your spirit. And some pastors tell you that, but they don't mean it. And so he when he did, I said, seriously? He said, yeah. I said, seriously, I can preach what I want to. And he said, yes, I can just really do what I want to do. And he said, yeah. And I tell you, I got up and preached on faith. And it was so good. I'd almost buy the CDs myself. I mean, it was so good. You know, I called several friends of mine. I called my secretary. I said, get those CDs. Because it was just raw faith. I told stories at 45 years old. I told stories people hadn't heard. I mean, this little girl and me, we've lived by faith. I don't mean we live by faith. I mean, we've lived by faith. Faith that the faith teachers know nothing about. There's guys teaching faith today that don't have a clue about real faith. Just like there's guys preaching prosperity, they don't have a clue about real prosperity. They're teaching materialism. Gimme, bless me. They don't know anything about prosperity. And there's a prosperity message in the Word of God. There's a prosperity God. But He's not a materialism God. Materialism's of the devil. And prosperity's of God. And there's a vast difference. And there's a lot of people that think they know faith. But I tell you, Jackie and I, we've lived by faith to the point that either faith worked or we died, you know, for years and years and years. There was no plan B. There was no, if this doesn't work, we'll do this. It was either faith works or we're dead. And so and I got to just really get into that with that church in Florida and just really talk to them and talk about the difference between the fruit of faith and the gift of faith. And I've raised the dead by both. I've raised the dead by the gift of faith. I've raised the dead by the fruit of faith. And they both work, but they're vastly different. And there's a difference. And there's a difference in us living by faith. Well, I'm not supposed to be preaching, but never mind. I was just saying, boy, I was just thinking about it. We were talking about it on the driving over here. I said, man, wasn't that fun? That was so good. And she said, yeah, I hadn't heard those stories in so long, you know, and some of those things that we had done so many years ago, but still do today. We really, really, really live by faith. And when you say that, people don't really believe it. You know, they say, oh, yeah, I mean, it's like a phrase. It's like a cliche. Yeah, we live by faith. Yeah, everybody lives by faith. No, you're supposed to live by faith. God tells us four times in the Bible, Old Testament and New, He tells us that you're supposed to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38 and Galatians 3:11. The just shall live, the just must live by faith. So it doesn't matter if you're a multi-millionaire, you're required of God to live by faith, because faith doesn't have anything to do with how much money you got. Living by faith does not mean quit thy job. Isn't that right? But there's a living by faith. There's an area that we can move into in the things of God, to where Jackie and I've said for years, you could take us and take everything we've got away, take the house and the cars and the furniture and the clothes and take everything and drop us off in the middle of the jungle somewhere, and we'd get it all again, because I know how we got it the first time. Isn't that right? I know how to get God to move. You know, there's two things we need to learn how to do. Is we need to learn how to get God to move for us, and we need to learn how to make the devil mind us. Isn't that right? T.L. Osborne said to me many years ago, way back in the 70s or early 80s, he said, "Terry, I've been watching you for a while." And he said, "I'm really impressed that you know how to make the devil mind you." And I never thought of that before. But he said, "You know how to make the devil mind you." And you know, we need to learn how to make the devil mind us. Isn't that right? And we need to learn how to operate by faith. And when you're going to operate by faith, you're going to win. But the way to win with faith is always stay until the devil leaves. Isn't that right? Last man standing. And what we tend to do in our Word of Faith circles, we've learned all these confessions and all these prayers, which are wonderful and great and marvelous. Man, I use them all the time. I live by them. But we've learned to do these things, so we'll run up to the hospital, and Brother Whoopendiddle or Sister, bless her heart, is up in the hospital, you know, and we run in on our lunch hour, and we've only got a few minutes, so we just pray some little faith prayer, you know, and I declare you healed. We're big on declaring stuff, us faith folks, or you know, I declare you healed, and I call you healed in the name of Jesus, and we walk off and go eat our lunch and go about our business. But the problem is that the devil never left. You know, we didn't stay till the devil left. He just moved back from the bed when we got there. He moved over in the corner and just sat there and waited for our 30-second prayer. And then he's still doing what he does. And then we wonder why people don't get healed. But there's a stay until the devil leaves. But I don't know. Faith excites me. It still excites me. I still like it. And we the church need to live by faith and operate by faith and do things by faith. Amen. You know, people have asked me the last number of years, several times, they've said, "Brother Terry, come and talk to our younger generation. How do we keep the younger generation? How do we get the younger generation in church? What, you know, what do we do?" Man, and they want smoke machines, and they want to turn the lights out in the sanctuary, and they want to tattoo stuff and pierce stuff and paint stuff, and they want to do stuff. And I said, "Well, I'm for all that, man. I don't care what you have to do with all that." You know, I said for many, many, many years, as I would go to India to do crusades, I would always come back and stop off in Europe somewhere and minister. I'd go to India and do a crusade for 2 weeks, and I'd come back, I'd stop off in Belgium, or I'd stop off in France, or I'd stop off in Holland, or I'd stop off, you know, somewhere and minister the Word of God, you know, before I came on back to the States. And it was always interesting to me in Holland, in the Netherlands, that drugs were legal. Always been legal. You can have any kind of drug you want to have, perfectly, completely, and absolutely legal. And yet, I would walk on the street all those years, year after year after year after year after year, I'd walk down the street, and nobody ever offered me drugs. Kind of hurt my feelings. And I'd have preachers with me, and they'd come up and offer them drugs. And it's legal, completely legal. They'd come up and offer them drugs. Nobody offered me drugs. And you know, there's just an air that you carry, and an authority that you carry, and a look that you have. And whether you have a wondering eye or not, and I mean, there's just things about you that people size up. And so, I used to come back and tell youth leaders all the time. I mean, years ago, way back in the 70s, 80s, I'd tell these youth leaders, I'd say, "Look, if I could play an instrument, which I can't, and if I could sing, which I can't, I'd paint my hair green or orange or purple. I'd pierce something and I'd paint something and I'd go to Europe and I'd win these people to Jesus." See, Paul said, "Be all things to all men that you might win some." Now, you're talking about back to church Sunday, and you got this big campaign going to get out and bring these people in and get them in church on Sunday. And there's times that we need to be all things to all men that we might win some. But the point is, you're supposed to convert them. They're not supposed to convert you. I've been with lots of Indian tribes. I've been in lots of tribes around the world, you know, and my job was just to convert them, not for them to convert me. Isn't that right? But so, you know, paint something and pierce something and you know, go win these kids to Jesus, because they won't listen to me. They take one look at me and they say, "Man, that guy is square. He is old school. He's no nonsense, no fooling around." And they don't mess with me. Even when it's legal, they don't mess with me. Are you here? Yeah. But see, we need to learn to be all things to all men that you might. So anyway, people have come to me for the last numbers and numbers of years. Brother Terry, how do we get the youth? Let's have a church growth program. Let's get the youth. Should we turn out the lights? Should we have a smoke machine? Should we do this, that, and that? And I said, I don't mind all that. I'm for whatever it takes to get them in here, as long as it's not illegally immoral or unscriptural. Isn't that right?
Yes.
If it's not illegally immoral or unscriptural, well, let's do it. Now, I have had pastors ask me for many years, Brother Terry, how do we get a crowd? And I said, well, that's easy. I said, it's just what kind of crowd you want. You can get a crowd. The world can get a crowd. I said, if you just want a crowd, I can get you a crowd. I mean, just put some naked girls dancing up here and you'll get a crowd. But that's not the crowd you want. We're not just here for a crowd. We're here for the church. We're here to bless people, to lift up the name of Jesus and minister life to the people. But anyway, I've told them several times when they asked me that. I said, well, let me read you a scripture about smoke machines. The Bible says, here's God's smoke machine. God invented smoke machines. God had the first one. It says, it came to pass, I'm not going to tell you where I'm at, so you'll just listen to me. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister. Couldn't even stand up. The priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. Now, that was God's original smoke machine. So I'm not against the fake, phony smoke machines. If that's what pulls people in, hey, I'm for it. But what if we just did the original? What if we just had God come in the house? What if God just came in the house to where the glory of the Lord filled the house? The glory of the Lord filled the house. So the preacher couldn't even stand up to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. See, there's a way to get young people in here. There's a way to grab this generation, but it's not by what we've been doing. It's by signs and wonders, healings, miracles, deliverance, signs, supernatural, the glory of God. Now, a good friend of mine, a famous TV minister, y'all probably have all his tapes and stuff at your house, said this a few years ago when I had to take him to lunch and tell him he was totally out of his mind. And I do that. I'd rather not talk behind their back. I just take them out to lunch and tell them, that's wrong. That's just absolutely wrong. But a friend of mine was preaching a few years ago, numbers of years ago now. I don't know if he's still preaching this or not. I hope I straighten him out at lunch. But he said, every time you find the word glory, every time you find the word glory in the Bible, every time you find the word glory in the Bible, it means money. I said, you're out of your ever-loving mind. I said, you've cheapened the glory of God. And I gave him this scripture, took him to lunch, read him this scripture. I said, that doesn't mean money came and hit them in the head and knocked them down, or they couldn't stand up. They couldn't stand up because the glory was hitting them in the head. The money was hitting them in the head. That's talking about God walked in the house. God walked in the house. And when God walked in the house, they couldn't even stand up. Isn't that right? See, we've cheapened. Now, thank God for prosperity. Thank God for money. We need it, and I'm for it. And I was preaching prosperity before it was popular. I was preaching prosperity in the jungles and in the poorest nations of the world before the guys that are famous are preaching prosperity today were ever preaching it. I'm for it. I believe it. It's Bible. It's all through the Bible, Old Testament, New. It's there. It's like Creflo Dollar and I had lunch one day, and Creflo said, Terry said, God's anointed me and called me to preach prosperity in the United States, and I've been doing it now for 8 years. I think at that time it was 8 years. And I said, well, Creflo, that's great. I said, I think that's great. I love prosperity. I said, but I've been preaching it for 30-something years, and I've preached it in the poorest nations of the world. I said, you preach it in the richest nation of the world. Who can't do that? But I've preached it in the poorest nations of the world, and I know it works. And you don't have to pull it out of context like most of you guys do. You can just preach it according to the Word. You don't have to pull it out of context. You don't have to try to make it say something it doesn't say. You just take the Word and it, God's all. God. That, to me, that's the worst thing we, Les, Wayne, do is Word of Faith preachers. Word of Faith preachers are famous for taking things out of context to try to make it fit their doctrine. You don't have to do that. If your doctrine's real, the Word will back it up. Isn't that right? Because see, we're not looking for new revelation. I got a book full of old revelations going to keep me busy from now until Jesus comes. I'm still working on the old revelation, and there's not any new revelation. I've told a number of churches over the years, you know, people come and say, oh, brother, you got to come hear this guy. You've never heard anybody preach it. Oh, this is great. This is all new. I say, you know, if Jesus or James or Peter or John or Paul or somebody in this book hasn't already preached it, then I don't want to preach it. I don't want to hear it preached. Deliver me from that. Because let me tell you something. If it's new, it's not true. You have some preacher come preach to you something new. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Now you write that down. Don't forget. Don't remember anything else I tell you. And that'll help you. That'll help you. That's worth $1 million. That'll help you avoid pitfalls and following goofy preachers. Because if it's new, it's just not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Jesus or Paul or Peter, somebody's preached it already. If it's true. Amen? Are y'all here? You know, to me, cheapening the church and cheapening the glory and cheapening the blood, you don't have to cheapen the things that God's done to prove your point. I had one of my friends get up and preach one. Just because it's your friend doesn't mean it's right. When it's your friend and they preach something that's wrong, you still have to tell them it's wrong. You can't just say, well, it must be right because my friend said it. No. And I had one of my friends get up and he was preaching this. He said, prosperity is more important than soul winning. I took him out to lunch. I said, you have desecrated the blood of Jesus. Prosperity more important than soul winning. You've taken the very blood that Jesus shed to win souls and cheapened it for pieces of silver. I said, that's dangerous. Dangerous, dangerous. But see, just because something sounds good and sells books and tapes, and that's why preachers do that. They come with a new revelation because they can sell more books and tapes and CDs and stuff, and there's more money in their pocket. But just because let me tell you something. Just because it's on the charismatic bookshelf in the charismatic bookstore doesn't mean it's right. If you took a charismatic bookstore or a Word of Faith bookstore, and if you had books back there, if you took all the books by authors that know nothing of their subject and threw them out here in the water, it'd raise the water level 3 feet. We don't want to believe just any wind of doctrine that comes along just because somebody makes a tape or makes a CD or gets on TV or writes a book. It's just got to be backed up by the Word. We're the Word people. Aren't we? We're Word people. We back stuff up with the Word. You don't have to try to pull and stretch and stretch and pull. Same friend of mine was preaching this doctrine a number of years ago, and it went around the church. I tell you, I've taken more guys to lunch over this thing. And he was preaching this. You only give to people. You only give to people. You only give to ministers that are above you, that are higher than you. They call it giving up. You only give up. You never give down. You never give below you. You always give up. You always give above you. Preach this to a church of several thousand people. And I was one of the speakers sitting on the front row. Took him to lunch the next day. I said, that is the biggest bunch of nonsense I've ever heard in all my life. That's not Bible. He said, it is Bible. I said, it's not Bible. It's not Bible. I said, who's Brother Hagin going to give to? There ain't no up. Who's Billy Graham going to give to? There ain't no up. Who's T.L. Osborne going to give to? There ain't anybody up. I said, we've always taught the people, and the Bible teaches, that when we give, we're giving to God. That's as up as you can get. Amen. You can't get no more up than that. Hebrews tells us Jesus is our high priest, that when we pay our tithes here to men that die, to mortal men that die, at that same exact instant, Jesus, our high priest, receives our tithe. Receives our tithe. People say, there's no such thing, there's no tithe in the New Testament. Oh, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Hebrews tells us that when we pay our tithe, he says, here on earth we pay tithes to mortal men, men that die. So when you pay tithes to pastor, pastor's a mortal man that'll die one day, but when you pay it to him, you're not giving it to him. It isn't going to him and robbing. He's an intermediary. And you pay it to him, to a man that's going to die. At that same instant, Jesus the high priest receives it and turns and worships the Father with it. And Hebrews says that you may be a witness that he liveth. That every time you pay your tithe, you're screaming to the world, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. I don't worship a dead God. He's alive God. And this is my testimony. My tithe is my testimony that he's a living God, and I really believe this stuff. This isn't a religious tradition. I'm signifying and declaring that he liveth by paying my tithe. That's what the New Testament says. Isn't that right? And so that's what I told this friend of mine. I said, you don't get any more up than that. We give to Jesus. That's as up as you can get. It's as up as you can get. He said, no, that's just not right. And I said, you know, if you really believe this stuff, then you and your buddies ought to all be giving to me. Yeah, this is a big TV ministry. He's got, you know, three more jets than I've got. I have none. He has three. He has one. His wife has one. The church has one. And he said, why would you say that? I said, well, you're a pastor. And I'm an apostle. And I said, there's only two places in the Bible that gives chronological order, and both times it says apostles first. Read your Bible. I said, what are you going to do with Jesus? Remember him? I said, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give to the poor. Not up. Give to the poor. I said, what are you going to do with that? And you know what he said to me, Les? He said, Jesus didn't mean that. This is a word of faith guy, man. This is a friend. This is a good guy on television. But wrong, 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 wrong. I said, so we're going to start preaching messages on what Jesus didn't mean? Well, we could write some books and sell some tapes, man, by what Jesus didn't mean. I said, well, then what do you think he meant if he didn't mean what he said? He said, well, Jesus meant to say and should have said and wanted to say, give to me. But he looked around and saw the people and said, give to the poor. I said, so Jesus was intimidated over the crowd? He said, that's right. I said, Jesus called them generation of vipers. He called them whitened sepulchers. He said, you're all full of dead men's bones on the inside. You're bright and shiny on the outside and full of maggots and worms and dead men's bones on the inside. Told them they were dogs. Told that woman her baby was a dog. Told them they were children of Satan, that you act just like your father, the devil. So I don't think there ever was a crowd Jesus was intimidated over. So I bought his lunch and we left. And he got up the next morning, the morning session, and preached all that stuff just the wrong way. Got up and preached it. Jesus didn't mean what he said. You're just supposed to give up. We were both preaching for a pastor that was putting on this convention. And I went to the pastor and said, Pastor, I'm leaving today. He said, what? I said, I'm leaving. I'm done. I said, I'm absolutely done. He said, what do you mean, Terry? You can't just leave. I'm leaving. I said, you're letting a man stand in your pulpit. I said, you're one of the soul winningest pastors I've ever known. And you're letting a man stand in your pulpit and tell your people prosperity is more important than soul winning, and that they shouldn't be given to the poor, and they shouldn't be given to anybody except giving up, and everything he's preaching is not. And this morning you let him stand in your pulpit and say that Jesus didn't mean what he said. And I said, you're doing it for no other reason but get money in your pocket. And I said, I'm out of here. I'm done. And so I left. Of course, you know, didn't hurt them. They still got the money and still did the stuff. But, you know, I'm not going to have any part of that. We can't pull Scripture out of context just to make people, manipulate people to do what we want them to do. Isn't that right? Are y'all here? Genesis 1:26, mentioned this Sunday morning. You can see God's heart. You can see God's purpose, God's plan, God's vision, God's dream. He hadn't even created us yet, but you can see what He intended and what He wanted and what He desired, because He made this statement. He's created the world and everything. He's created the animals. He's created all this stuff. And now He's going to create man. And He makes this statement. He said, let us make man, men and women, boys and girls, people, humans. Let us make man in our likeness, in our image, and let them have dominion. Let them dominate. Let them be the dominating factor on there. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle of the field, and over all, A-double-L, longest word in the Bible, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So you can see God's plan and purpose and heart and desire and vision and dream was to create us and put us on the planet, and we would dominate it. And that we would dominate the fish, that we would dominate the animals, that we would dominate the plants. And you know, the devil today has got us in this thing to where people will kill you over, or kill a human over killing a whale. They'll kill a human over killing a tree. There's people in the Northwest, in Washington and Oregon, that go out and put metal spikes into trees, big old metal spikes in trees, so that when the loggers come along with their chainsaws, they'll hit that. And sometimes those guys cut their arm off and kill themselves, you know. But all because they say a tree is more important than a person. They tell us about Mother Earth. Let me tell you something. We don't have a Mother Earth. We have a Father God. There is no Mother Earth. We are the dominant factor on the planet. Years ago, Jackie and I, years and years and years ago, in fact, I don't even think you were with me on that trip. Years ago, I was in a crusade in India, and miracles were taking place, and wonderful things were happening. Blind eyes opened, deaf ears unstopped, cripples walked, devils cast out. I mean, it was wonderful. Heaven bent low and kissed the earth, and we got caught right in the middle of the smack. And I got a letter from the editor of the newspaper. Very educated, very nice. Dear Reverend Myers, thank you so much. I've been in your crusades at night. I've seen the miracles. I've seen the blind eyes open. I've seen the deaf ears unstopped. I've seen the cripples get up and walk. It's so wonderful. Thank you for coming to our shores. Thank you for coming to our land. Thank you for what you're doing for our people. And he gave me this real nice letter. And at the very end of it, he said, now please, Reverend Myers, before you leave here, please don't forget our brother the tree and our brother the river and our brother the dog. You know, I don't have any brothers that are dogs or trees or rivers. You know, I love the earth. I'm an outdoorsman. I love outside. I love the water. Man, the water just does something to me. I love water. It ministers peace to me. But you know, I'm here to dominate it. It's not here to dominate me. It's not my God. I don't worship it. We don't worship creation. God made this for us. He put us in charge of it. And we don't have a Mother Earth. It's like these knotheads that tell me, Brother Terry, you need to get in touch with your feminine side. I say, Jackie's my feminine side. I don't have a feminine side. You know, all the psychobabble and all the goofy stuff that people come up with today is just nonsense. And there's no scripture to back it up. But we see God's heart in Genesis 1:26. We see that He intended for us to be on this planet. It would bless us. It would minister peace to us. It would minister happiness to us. It would fulfill us in every area, and that we were to dominate it. Isn't that right? And then, of course, the devil came in, and Adam messed up, and Adam sold out title deed, and, you know, we're all stuck with what he left us. And unless God does a work of forgiveness in my heart before I get to heaven, when I meet Adam, I'm going to jack slap him right across the crystal sea. Say, what were you thinking, you knothead? And then I got one for Father Abraham. What were you thinking having sex with a maid? What's wrong with you people? Sarah, what's wrong with you? It's your idea. Hey, I got an idea. Let's have sex with the maid. And because of that, Ishmael was born, who also has a covenant with God, because Abraham's his daddy. Isn't that right? And those boys have been fighting ever since. And it just doesn't matter who's president. It doesn't matter what's going on. They will always fight. There is never going to be peace over there. It's not going to happen. And what we need to understand is that Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. For Jerusalem belongs to Israel. Always has, always will. And just because we've got a knot-headed president that thinks we ought to give Jerusalem to the Muslim. You know how did, Robert, how did Jesus treat Muslims? Do you know how Jesus treated Muslims? He didn't. They didn't exist for 1,000 years after he came. They've only been around the last 1,000 years, and we're saying it belongs to them, and they're saying Israel has no right. They're saying the Jews has no right to Israel, and the Muslims do. Well, give me a break. Give me a break. I'll tell you how much right the Jews have to it, besides the fact that God gave it to them and God established their borders, that these are your borders. It's a lot bigger than what Israel is now. Isn't that right? And besides all that, David bought it. David went in and bought the threshing floor, didn't he? He said, I want to make a sacrifice to God, and I want to buy this threshing floor. And the landowner said, no, I tell you what, king, I'll just give it to you. You can have it for free, and I'll even throw in the animals for the sacrifice. David said, no, I will not give God that costs me nothing. I will purchase it. And he purchased it, and that today is what geography calls the Dome of the Rock. That's the threshing floor. That's where it was. And so the Muslims built a mosque on top of it. But David purchased it. So not only did God give it to him, David bought it. And it'll always belong to Israel. And it's just stupidity run amok, or as Brother Hagin would say, it's ignorance gone to seed, to try to say, well, let's give Jerusalem to the Jews. I mean, to the Muslims. Or let's give Jerusalem to somebody else. That ain't going to happen. We're going to have to get back in the Word and see what did God say? What was God's plan? What was God's desire? What was God's intent? It was that we dominate this planet. That we dominate the planet. It was always God's plan. It's still God's plan today. And we need to realize and understand that has never changed and will never, ever change. God never, ever, ever changes his mind. Isn't that right? He said, I am the Lord. I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Isn't that right? That it's not ever going to change. And so just because, and here's where the church has missed this for centuries. Just because Adam sold out and sinned and lost his place in the garden. And you understand that God kicked Adam out of the garden. See, the church thinks that God, the church erroneously has thought for years that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because he's mad at them. That's never been true. And that wasn't true then. It's not true now. God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden not because he was mad at them. He kicked them out of the garden so he could protect them and us so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in the sinful state that they're now in. See, when God gave them the tour of the garden, he said, you see these animals, you see these plants, you see this, and this is great. And the Bible says the gold of that land was good. So see this gold over here, this is good. This is all great, this is all wonderful. And then he says, hey, kids, you see these two trees right here in the middle of the garden? Look, you see those two trees? Yes, sir, we see these two trees. He said, all right, now read my lips. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't say don't eat of the tree of life. He said, see those two trees? Two. Yes, sir. Don't eat of one of them. What does that tell you about the other one? Eat, help yourself. Adam ate of the wrong tree. But when he did eat of the wrong tree, God showed up. And God was so concerned. It was such a concern to him, such a danger to him, that he kicked them out of the garden, and not only kicked them out of the garden, but he put angels, cherubims, the Bible says, angels, with a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life, so that they don't eat of the tree of life and don't sneak into the garden and eat of the tree of life in the sinful state they're in, because then we'd all be damned forever to live forever in that sinful state. In fact, let me read it to you. Some of y'all looking at me like you don't believe any of that. Your Bible says in chapter 3 of Genesis, in the last couple of verses, last three verses, chapter 3 and verse 22, 23 and 24, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." See, God didn't kick him out of the garden because he's mad at him. He kicked him out of the garden so they would not eat of the tree of life and damn all of us to live forever in that sinful state. Amen? But now his plan hasn't changed. What was the plan? The plan was when he created Adam and Eve, then he said to them, he said, "All right, kids, get your tape recorder, get your notepad, and I'm going to tell you what your reason for existence on planet Earth here, on planet Earth is. This is your reason for drawing breath through your lungs. This is what pumps blood through your veins. This is the reason you're here." We'd call that in church your vision, all right? Here's what you're, are you ready for this, guys? "Yes, sir, we're ready for this." He said, "Multiply and be fruitful." That was it. That was God's plan. Not a hard plan. Wasn't a 14-point plan. The plan was multiply and be fruitful. Or give me a family. Give me a family. That's what this whole thing's about right here. Give me a family. That's your job. Adam, all you have to do is enjoy your wife and enjoy these animals and enjoy this garden. That's all you have to do, and have babies and give me babies. Give me a family. Multiply and be fruitful and dominate the earth. What's hard about that? Eve, all you've got to do is love your husband, enjoy this garden, raise those babies, give me a family. That's all you got to do. And I'm going to come down every day in the cool of the day and take you by the hand, Eve, and take you by the Adam, by the hand, Adam, and we're going to tiptoe through the tulips together and just bask in the Shekinah glory of me every day. In my garden, where there's no sin, no sickness, no garbage, no junk, no pain, no tears, no, and everything's provided for you. I mean, you got it all, nothing, no wants, no lacks, no, everything's done every day, every day, every day, every day. And I don't know how many days God did that with them. We have no way of knowing how many days God did that. Could have been a week, could have been a month, could have been years, could have been a millennium. I don't think it was a millennium, because surely it wouldn't take them that long to have a baby. So they didn't have a baby, so I don't think it was that long. But God did this every day, every day, every day. And then he shows up one day, and they're not there. And he says, "Kids, kids, where are you? Kids, daddy's here. Adam, son, Eve, honey, sugar, where are you?" And they're not there. They were there yesterday. They were there the day before, but they're not there today. And the Bible tells us where they were. It says they were hiding in the bushes. And so this little squeaky voice comes up and says, "We're over here." And God says, "What are you doing over there?" And Adam says, "We heard you in the garden and we hid from you." God said, "Why'd you hide from me? You didn't hide from me yesterday, the day before that, the day before. You never hid from me. Why'd you hide from me?" And Adam said, "We were afraid." And God said, "Afraid? Afraid? Fear? What's fear? What's fear doing in my garden? Son, did you eat? Did you eat? Did you do what I told you not to do?" I don't know how you talk to your kids, how I talk to my kid. Did you do what I told you? I told you not to do that there'd be consequences. Did you do what I told you not to do? And Adam started this age-old doctrine in the church that's still going on today. He blamed God for his problem. Everybody says he blamed Eve, but he didn't. He said, it's that woman that you gave me. Had you not given her to me, I wouldn't be in trouble. God's the ultimate cause of my problem. And the church is still preaching that today. Still preaching it today. God's the ultimate cause of my problem. God killed my baby. No, God didn't kill me. Well, I know, Brother Terry, but God allowed it. Same thing. God's still the ultimate cause of your problem. That's what you're preaching. And so when Adam answered him with that ignorant answer, he just turned away from him, went to Eve and said, did you eat honey? Did you eat sugar? I told you not to. Did you do what I told you not to? And she went the other direction. And she started a doctrine the church is still doing today. And she said, the devil made me do it. So Adam says, God's my problem. Eve says, the devil's my problem. You'd think they live in Washington, D.C., wouldn't you? I'm not responsible. I didn't do it. Blame somebody else. Well, that's nuts. I wonder what would happen if Adam just fallen on his face and wept bitter tears and said, I'm so sorry. I sinned against you. You told me not to do it, and I did, and I'm sorry. We don't know what would happen because it didn't happen. I think God kind of just would have picked him up and dusted him off and said, bless your darling heart, that's okay. He picked up that snake and broke his neck and thrown it out of the garden and keep on going. But it didn't happen that way. And so God had to remove them. But just because he had to remove them doesn't mean he changed his mind. This is where the church is erroneously. This is where the church has missed it. They've thought that when Adam sinned and got kicked out of the garden, that God changed his mind. He changed the plan. New plan. No, there was never a new plan. Never a new plan. Same plan. What was the plan? Multiply and be fruitful. What was the plan? Give me a family. That never changed. That never, 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 never changed. What changed was the method by which to accomplish the plan. The method was going to be, we're going to live in the garden. And we're going to have these babies in the garden. But now, we can't do that method anymore. So we're going to have to do another method to accomplish the plan. You know, if you got out here on the highway and started across to wherever, to whatever point on the island you wanted to go to, and you got to some point and the bridge is out, you know, you don't just stop and sit down and say, well, I guess we can't go. You just say, well, we've got to go by another route. We've got to go another way. We're still going. We're still going to do it. We just can't do it the way we intended to do it. Isn't that right? And that's what God did. He said, well, I can't do this the way I intended to do it. I'm still going to do it. I'm not going to do it the way I intended to do it. So now I'll send Jesus. And so he prophesied to that snake in the Garden of Eden. He prophesied to him. And he said, her seed's coming. And he'll bruise your head. He'll bruise your head. Talking about Jesus. Her seed's coming. And he'll bruise your head. And so he prophesied the plan of redemption. The plan of salvation. Outreach. Missions. Soul winning. Whatever tag you want to hang on it. He prophesied it in the Garden of Eden. I've always said mission is the oldest ministry in the Bible. It started in the Garden of Eden. God invented it in the Garden of Eden. And said, I'll send Jesus. Jesus will get them back. I've lost the kids, but Jesus will get them back. Jesus will get them back. You know, I've had friends of mine over all these many years say, you know, Terry, you just oversimplify the Bible. Well, I think it's pretty simple. You know, we've had to have professional help to mess it up over all these years. And we've had a lot of professional help to mess it up. But really, if you just stop and look at it in a nutshell, if you just stand back and look at the Bible and look at the plan in the heart of God in a nutshell, what you see is that God put the kids in the garden. The Bible says 1,000 days is a year to God, and a year is 1,000 days to God, or a day is 1,000 years. And he said, so he put the kids in the garden in his mind last week and lost them, and now he's been trying to get them back ever since. And he's going to get them back. The trumpet's going to sound, and the eastern sky is going to split. And Jesus, the Bible calls him the white horse rider, is going to come and take us with him back to God's perfect place, to his garden, where there's no sin and no garbage and no junk and no stuff. And then every day in the cool of the day, we're going to visit with God and play with God. And we're just going to enjoy all the stuff every day, forever and ever and ever and ever. And God's going to say, ha, 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 on the devil, I accomplished what I set out to accomplish the other day. Isn't that right? I mean, that's it in a nutshell. Now, there's more stuff that's happened in the last several thousand years, but that's it in a nutshell, is God put the kids in the garden, he lost them, he sent Jesus to get them back, he's getting them back, and he's going to come back and get us again, take us back, and we'll be done. See, God's a soul winner. The Bible starts, Genesis starts, the Bible starts with God calling the kids. Adam, Eve, where are you? And it ends in Revelation 22 with God calling the kids, saying, kids, supper's ready, come and dine. Come and dine, come on in, it's supper time. Revelation starts, Jesus knocking on the stand of the door and knock. It ends saying, come on kids, it's supper time, let's go now. Isn't that right? God's always been looking for the kids. He started looking for the kids, he ends up looking for the kids. He's still going to get the kids. Are y'all here? But that plan has never changed. He still wants to have the kids. He wants the family. And so every prophet that came along, God poked him in the ribs and said, say he's coming. And so they did. They prophesied, he's coming, the Messiah's coming. He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll be born in the city of David. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The world will rest on his shoulder. He's coming, he's coming. Isn't that right? Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 9, said a great prophet's coming, talking about Jesus. And then David prophesied in the Psalms and said a great priest is coming after the order of Melchizedek, talking about Jesus. And then Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah prophesied and said a great king is coming. He'll come riding into Jerusalem on a horse, talking about Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the anointed one. The only three offices ever anointed in the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Only three offices that they ever take the horn, fill it up with oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, pour it over a man's head and down his hair and down his beard and down his clothes and on the floor. And that was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus was the prophet, the priest, and the king. He was the anointed one, right? Now, I was teaching that in the jungles 40-something years ago. I'd take a stick and in the mud, I'd draw a triangle and I'd put prophet at one point, priest at one point, king at one point, Jesus in the middle. Say, Jesus is the anointed one. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. And he came to rescue us and redeem us back to God. See, the prophet's job is always to reveal God to man. Jesus did that as a prophet. The priest's job is always to redeem man to God. Isn't that right? Redemption. That's why the Bible says all of you are kings and priests. You're all priests. Every one of you have the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of you as a priest of God has the ministry of, the commission, the job description of redeeming man to God. That's what this is about. Back to church Sunday. Your job is to go out and redeem them back to God as a priest. You have the ministry of reconciliation. See, there's an anointing on soul winning. There always is. It's the only automatic anointing there is. There's an anointing on soul winning. Paul said it in Romans chapter 1. He said it like this. He said, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so when you start witnessing to somebody and you do it right, now there's lots of witnessing that's really wrong, and so it doesn't produce. And everybody says, why can't I win souls? It just doesn't work. Well, you're doing it wrong. Because when you do it right, there's an anointing. There's an anointing that comes with it. But what we do wrong is we start trying to explain. You can't explain. Once you start trying to explain, you're lost. Because you're trying to explain something you don't understand. The gospel is ununderstandable. You can't understand it. Billy Graham's won more people in the history of the world, and he doesn't understand it. No preacher has ever understood the gospel, and you'll never understand it. You can't explain the virgin birth. I stand in a crowd of 100,000 Muslims and Hindus, and you try to tell them, oh, guess what? There's a virgin birth. They know better than that. They know that's not how you have babies. But there's a virgin birth. But if I try to explain that, I'm in trouble. I have to announce it. There's an anointing on announcing it. See, there's an anointing on announcing it. That Jesus is the Son of God. There's an anointing on that. He was born of a virgin. There's an anointing in that. See? He lived on this earth as a man. There's an anointing on that. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for me, for you. There's an anointing on that. They buried him in a borrowed tomb, but he rose again the third day. And he's alive today, and you, by believing on him, can live with him forever. There's an anointing on that. That'll get people saved. But you trying to explain all that, it ain't going to get nobody saved. See, the devil understands a great principle. And that is, if he can get you distracted, and he can get you putting out fires, then he'll start fires. Yes. So when you start to witness to somebody and you're trying to explain it because you love them and they're a co-worker or they're a family member or they're somebody you care about, so you're trying to mince your, watch your words and be nice and be sweet and lead them in and explain that, then all of a sudden the devil just starts a fire and they say, yeah, but what about this scandal in the church? So you say, well, okay. So you start explaining that. And then you try to get back to soul winning again and they, well, what about this scandal? So you try to explain that. Well, what about this? So you try to explain that. And pretty soon all you're doing is putting out fires. And you never accomplish anything. Jackie can tell you when I'm in a great crusade, open air crusade with thousands and tens of thousands, sometimes 100,000 in the crowd. If I would stop and put out fires, the devil would just start them all night because I'd never accomplish anything. But whenever somebody screams out in the crowd, they're just screaming demon possessed. And they start spinning around and jerking stuff and hitting people and ripping their clothes off. Devil's always naked. He's always dirty. They take their clothes off and our sons, they'll start throwing sand or throwing rocks and they're cursing and they're spitting and stuff. Sometimes they come out and throw rocks at me. If I'd stop and deal with that, see, then I'd get off the platform. Well, once I get off the platform, people can't see me anymore. I get off the platform to deal with this person and I got thousands and thousands all of a sudden that. And then by the time I get through with this and get back up there, all the devil will do is just stir up another one. And then just stir up another one. And then just stir up and just poke another one, poke another one, poke another. And then pretty soon all I'm doing is out there putting out fires while all these people aren't going to get saved. So she can tell you, men, they go off all the time. I don't do anything about it. Unless there's something really bad and it's in my spirit. And then I'll just say, devil, stop that right now in the name of Jesus. And I just keep on preaching. Never even stop and look at them. Never even get down off the platform. Just stop that in the name of Jesus and then go on preaching. You know, because I can't stop to put out fires. If the devil ever learns that you will stop and put out fires, then he'll just start them all the time. And you'll never accomplish anything. But see, you can't explain the virgin birth. You can't explain salvation. See, I stand in the crucifix and I've got murderers out there. And I've got thieves, and I've got robbers, and I've got rapists, and I've got child molesters, and I've got wife beaters, and I've got prostitutes, and I've got drug addicts, and I got everybody out there. And all of a sudden, while I'm preaching, Jesus comes on them and takes them and dips them in his blood. And when he does, they die. The old man dies. And he lifts them back up and puts a priest robe about their shoulders and a king's crown on their head, and they're born again that fast. And it happens in front of my eyes for years, and I don't understand it. No way can I understand. My mind cannot get around how this guy that was a child molester 37 seconds ago is now the righteousness of God in Christ. Is now a king and a priest that can walk boldly into the throne of grace anytime he wants to. See, there's no way to understand that. There's no way I can get my mind around that. But I've watched it happen. 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 I know it happens. I just don't get it. I don't understand. I can't explain it. That old man is dead, and now he's a new creature. It's unexplainable. It's ununderstandable. That they're literally, the old man died. And now they're a new creation. They're a new creature, and new creatures don't have a past. No way you can explain that. How are you going to explain the King of all kings was born in a manger? He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, whatever that is. How are you going to explain all that stuff? How are you going to explain that he died on the cross and he took the sins of the entire world upon him? That he didn't just take sin upon him, he became sin. And when he became sin, Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when he became sin, God can't fellowship with sin. So when he became sin, gnarled and twisted and disfigured, Isaiah said he didn't even look human. Isaiah said he didn't even look human. Why is that? Well, he was so gnarled and deformed and twisted with all the sin, didn't even look human. And when he became sin, God can't fellowship with sin, so God turns his back on him. So when God turns his back on him, Jesus screams out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't understand that. How are you going to explain that? We just know what happened. And then he went to hell. What? And then he went to heaven and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. What? He did what? He sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat and then came back and then walked through walls, then ascended into heaven like he's on an elevator. How are you going to explain that? You can't explain that. God said, you better believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The church didn't understand that stuff. We think we're so... You don't understand that. I don't understand that. You know, we sing this song all the time. I don't know who wrote it, Hillsong or somebody wrote it. Beautiful song. But we sing this song about, you know, something... how's it go? Something I can't sing, but yeah. It talks about... you know, to him that sets on glory and honor, you know, to him that sets on something, heaven's mercy seat. Well, see, that's an incorrect song. That's unscriptural. It sounds good, so we sing it, and it's a beautiful song, wonderful song. But, you know, Jesus isn't sitting on heaven's mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Right? The mercy seat is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It has angels on top of it with wings. Jesus is not sitting on these golden wings of these angels. See, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that right? But he's not sitting on the mercy seat because it's not a seat. It's not a chair. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's why Jesus sprinkled his blood on it. But he's not sitting there. You know, I've had a few churches change it and said, you know, who put his blood on heaven's mercy seat? You know, but he's not sitting on it. But, you know, we sing this stuff, we talk this stuff because we don't understand it. I get the fact that we don't understand it. It's ununderstandable. But we've got to announce it. And when you announce it, there's an anointing on it. Amen? Amen. Now, God always, always, always intended to have us dominate the planet, right? And God's plan was that we multiply and be fruitful, give him a family. So when Jesus finally came, and then he went through his life and through his ministry and was crucified and died, then when he came out of the grave, then he gathers everybody around. He says, okay, guys, here's the plan. Get your tape recorder, get your notepad, here's the deal. They say, okay, what is it? He says, here's the deal. Get the gospel to the world. Or go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature that believes, baptized shall be saved, and believes not shall be damned. Now, what's another way to say that? Multiply and be fruitful. Jesus can't change what God said. God's plan's still the same. It's still multiply and be fruitful. All Jesus did is made it to where now it's not just with the Jews. Now it's not just where mom and dad come together in pure marital love and 9 months later they have a baby. Now you can have men born again. Isn't that right? So I tell Jackie, I can stand on a crusade platform and have 100,000 babies in one night. That's real supernatural childbirth. Isn't that right? And so their men are now born again, where in the Old Testament they're born one at a time, one at a time, one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. Now they're born again. But it's still the same thing. It's still multiply and be fruitful. It's still give me a family. So that's never, 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 never changed. And so at the end, when the horn blows and he takes us to heaven, that's going to be the deal. Is you now have multiplied and been fruitful and given me a family. Now we're all going to live forever in this wonderful place. Right? That's the plan. That's why they're doing back to church Sunday. That's why they're doing, hey, get out and tell your neighbor. Hey, get out and tell somebody. Get out, you know, get in their space and get in their face and talk to them. And forget this political correct nonsense, because that's going to send people to hell. They can't just serve whatever God they want to. That's going to take them to hell. Jesus said, I wish he hadn't said it, but he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by me. He didn't say there's 16 ways to get to heaven. He said there's one way, and that's through me. Amen? So we've got to realize it's our responsibility to get to the highways and the byways and the uttermost and the guttermost and reach people and bring them in, or they're going to go to hell. And we're not doing what God said. We're not multiplying and being fruitful. So if we're going to do the plan of God, we've got to go tell the in-laws and the outlaws and the friends and the family and the strangers. We've got to compel them to come in so we can multiply and be fruitful. It's just a simple, simple plan. But in the meantime, and in the process along the way, God expects us to dominate. To dominate, to dominate, to dominate, to dominate. Dominate the planet, dominate the earth. You're not here to be subservient to the earth. You're here to take advantage of all this, and it's supposed to be subservient to you. You're the dominating factor. And all through the Word of God, that's been very obvious. Everybody in the Old Testament understood that. Everybody in the New Testament understood that. Everybody knew that God's people and God's prophet and the church was in charge. Didn't they? It wasn't the kings that were in charge in the Old Testament. It was the prophet that was in charge. Now, every now and then, some king was a rebel and he had a different idea, but he always suffered the consequences. It was the king, it was the prophet that came to the king and said, here's what you need to do. In fact, it was the prophet that set the king in office. It was the prophet that poured the oil over the king and said, I anoint you as king. Now do the will of God. And then the king would ask the prophet what to do, what to do. And the prophet would tell the king what to do. That was always God's plan. And like I said, every now and then that didn't happen. Some king got a different idea and they ended up suffering the consequences. You know, there was an old boy by the name of Naboth, and Naboth owned this wonderful vineyard, and the king of the day was a really, really bad guy by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was married to a perverted woman that was worse than he is. And so her name was Jezebel. And so one day, Ahab decided, I really would like to have Naboth's vineyard. That's a really great vineyard, a wonderful vineyard, marvelous vineyard. I'd like to have it. So he went over and asked Naboth if he'd sell it to him. Naboth said, no, sir, it's not for sale, thank you. And he said, yeah, but I want it. He said, well, it's not for sale. He said, yeah, but I'll give you all this money. Yeah, but it's not for sale. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a better piece of land. I got all this land. I'm the king. I'll give you this better piece of land. No, I want to keep my property. It's not for sale, thank you. And so he goes back, whines, and cries to his wife and says, he won't sell me his vineyard, and I really want to have that vineyard. And she said, hey, honey, if you want that vineyard, I'll get it for you. And so she sends some guys to kill Naboth. And so they go kill Naboth. And she comes back and says, here, honey, I got you your vineyard. He said, oh, thank you. That's so great. That's so wonderful. And God showed up. And the prophet of God came to the king. And he said, hey, Ahab. Ahab looked up and said, oh, my old enemy. You found me. He says, that's right, I found you. And let me tell you something. Because what you did to Naboth, the same dogs that licked the blood of Naboth will lick your blood. And the dogs will eat that perverted woman of yours. And that's what the man of God said to the king. It wasn't the government in charge. It was the man of God in charge. That was God's plan always. It's still God's plan today. The church is supposed to dominate, 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 dominate. And so, you know the story. You can find this in 1 Kings. And somebody shot an arrow and shot Ahab. And he bled out and died. So they took his chariot down to the water and washed the blood out. And here come those dogs and licked up the same dogs that licked the blood of Naboth. Licked Ahab's blood. And then the man of God was riding through town, and Jezebel was up in a window, and she looked out at him, and he looked up and said, throw her out that window. Some guys just pitched her out the window, and she crashed down at his feet, and to add insult to injury, he just ran over with his horse. Just to show how disdainful, how much disdain and disrespect he had for her. He just ran over with his horse. And then he left her in the street and went out and ate dinner. And while he's eating dinner, he told some guys, he said, you know what? He said, she is the daughter of a king. Go out there and get her carcass and bury it. And they went out there to get her carcass to bury it. And the Bible says there wasn't anything left there but her skull and the bottoms of her feet and the palms of her hands. Wasn't even a body to bury because the dogs ate her. Because the man of God decreed it. And then Ahab died and Ahaziah took over. In the first chapter of 2 Kings says that he was walking along and fell through the lattice work. And so he was hurt, and so he called his messengers in. He said, hey guys, I want you to go down here to Beelzebub, the prophets of Beelzebub, the gods of Ekron, and I want you to inquire of them, am I going to die or am I going to live? And so they said, yes, sir, and they left to go find the prophets of Baal. And God said to Elijah the prophet, said, go tell the king, is there not a God in Israel? That you have to inquire of the prophets of Baal and the gods of Ekron, and because you've done it, you'll surely die. So Elijah just goes out on the road and meets these messengers. He said, you go tell the king, is there not a God in Israel? They have to inquire of Beelzebub, the prophet, the gods of Ekron. And because of that, he's going to die. He's not going to live. So they turn around and come back to the king. The king says, what's the deal? You hadn't been gone long enough to do what I told you to do. They said, well, you don't have to. The king said, a man of God met us on the road. The man of God met us on the road and said, gave you a message. Here's the message. Is there not a God in Israel that you have to inquire of the gods of Ekron and the prophets of Baal? And because you've done this, you'll surely die. Well, that made Ahaz mad. And so he called the army. And he sent a captain and 50 men. He said, go out there and arrest that guy. And so they went out there, and there's Elijah sitting on the hill. And the captain said, you're under arrest in the name of the king. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Burned them up. So the king sends out another captain and his 50, Ahaziah. And he goes out there and says, you're under arrest in the name of the king. He says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Burn them up. That's 102 guys dead. So the king sends out another captain and his 50. And they get out there and the Bible says that this captain fell on his knees and said, don't kill me, don't kill me, don't kill me, don't kill us. We know you're a man of God. You know, don't kill the messenger. The king sent us out here. We don't have a choice. He sent us out here to arrest you. Don't kill us. We know you're a man of God. And he said, I'll just go with you. So he went with him, went in to see the king. And he said, is there not a God in Israel that you've had to inquire of the prophets of Baal and the gods of Ekron? Because of this, you'll surely die. And he died. And you can go through all through the Old Testament and see that same thing. You remember David lied, was a peeping Tom, an adulterer, and a liar, and a murderer, and took Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, had her husband killed. And so Nathan the prophet comes in. He went to King David and he said, let me tell you something. There was a bad guy who had a lot of sheep and this other guy just had one sheep. And so this guy went over and stole the one sheep that this guy had. And David said, that's terrible. That's awful. I'll kill the man. And Nathan said, thou art the man. You're him. You did it. You had all your wives and all your concubines and all that stuff, and this guy had his wife, and you went and took her and killed him, and you're in trouble. Isn't that right? Bathsheba got pregnant with David's baby, and that baby died because of what they had done. See, it was always the man of God in it. It wasn't the king. It wasn't the government. And you can go through the Old Testament over and over, and then you go into the New Testament. Same thing. Jesus. They tried to kill Jesus time after time after time, and he wouldn't do it. And finally, he stood before Herod, and Herod said, don't you know, boy, I can kill you, I can crucify you? And Jesus said, don't you know, you little pygmy of a man, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? We sing that song in church, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he said, I could call 12 legions. There's 6,000 to a legion, 6 times 12, 72. Have you ever seen 72,000 mad angels? Can you imagine that Jesus had said one? The Bible says he came dumb as a lamb. He kept his mouth shut. If he had opened his mouth, here to come 72,000 angels and just wiped out Jerusalem. Just wiped it off the map. But he wouldn't do it. He said, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? But I won't, because I'm here on purpose. And you don't take my life, I give it. Isn't that right? He was in total charge. Paul was in total charge. Peter was in total, over and over and over. Peter was taking an offering up one day in Acts chapter 5, and it was a long offering. I don't know how you feel about long offerings, but this was a long offering. And here comes a guy named Ananias. And he says to Peter, Brother Peter, said, me and my wife Sapphira, said, we've sold our property, sold our home and our property, and we decided to give so much to God. And Peter looked at him and said, you lying rascal. Nobody told you to sell your property. You didn't have to sell anything. You didn't have to give God anything. But you've come in here and lied. Satan's filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. And because of that, you're a dead man. And he fell down dead. See, it was the man of God in charge. It was the church that was in charge. 3 hours later, they're still taking up the offering. 3 hours. And Sister Sapphira comes sashaying down the aisle. Don't know where she's been, out shopping or what she's been doing. But 3 hours later, she shows up. And she says, Brother Peter, my husband and I sold our property and we decided to give so much to the church. And he said, woman, the same feet that carried your lying husband's carcass out of here is going to carry your lion carcass out of here. And she fell down dead. No telling how long the offering went on after that. That was serious stuff. See, Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13. And was preaching and was trying to get this guy saved who was a deputy, but there was a sorcerer there, a warlock, a witch, a sorcerer, whose name was Elymas, but they called him the son of Jesus. They called him Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus. And so Paul was trying to get this guy saved, and this guy didn't want him saved, so he kept messing with him. And finally Paul turned on him and said, "You child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, because of what you've done, you'll go blind and not see the sun for a season." So the Bible says they had to lead him around by the hand because he went blind. So it's the man of God that's in charge. And we need to understand it. We need to get that concept and understand that. Now you understand those last two stories, Ananias and this deputy, you understand both of those are New Testament under grace. It's under grace. New Testament. And yet Ananias died, Sapphira died, this guy went blind, and it's the church that's in charge. Does that make sense to you? Acts chapter 12, it says that Herod the king, Herod was a big time king, it says that Herod killed the apostle James. It said he killed him by the sword. Acts chapter 12 said he killed him by the sword. History tells us he cut his head off with the sword. And it says that he saw that it pleased the Jews. And because it pleased the Jews so much that he killed James, Herod said, "I'll just kill Peter." And so he sent them out to arrest Peter, and they arrested Peter. Brought Peter to jail, and they put Peter in maximum security. The Bible says they put him in the second ward of the prison. You go through the first ward and the second ward. He's in the second ward of the prison. He's got 16 soldiers assigned to guard him. Two of them are outside his cell at all times. Two of them are sleeping with him in the cell at all times. And he's chained with two chains. Now, this is maximum security. I mean, he's chained with two chains and got two guards in the cell with him and two guards outside the cell. And the king says, "We're going to kill him." In fact, it says in Acts chapter 12, "We'll bring him out after Easter and kill him." Who's going to change the word of the king? The king said it. The government said it. Done deal. It's over with. No appeal. But it says this. It says, "But the church. But the church. But the church. But the church. But the church." Who's in charge? The church. It's not the government. The church. It says, "But the church made intercession for Peter without ceasing." See, we don't know what that means anymore. Remember when we used to pray without ceasing? We don't know what that means anymore. I mean, they prayed without stopping for God to deliver Peter. They didn't pray some little word of faith prayer. "God, I declare him liberated in Jesus' name." Then go on about their business and go back to whatever they were doing. No, they prayed without ceasing. You know, I can remember a number of times during my lifetime when the presidents would call a national day of prayer or a national day of prayer and fasting. Numbers of times during my lifetime. And in fact, Congress ordered Abraham Lincoln. Ordered him. Can you imagine Congress ordered the president to call a national day of prayer and fasting? And so President Lincoln called a national day. He called it a national day of prayer, fasting, and humiliation. And he called it, I think, 9 times during his presidency. He called it a lot of times. Had the nation pray. Harry Truman called a national day of prayer whenever he made the decision to drop the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. FDR called a national day of prayer and fasting during when World War II started. Those are both before my time, by the way. And but numbers of presidents in my lifetime have called a national day of prayer and fasting. And I remember when Apollo 13 went up and got in trouble. And Apollo 13 said, "Houston, we have a problem." And NASA said, "They do have a problem. They're dead men. There's no way we can get them out. There's no hope. There's no way. They're going to die in space." And President Nixon called a national day of prayer and fasting. And I don't know what you did, but I prayed. I was just a kid, but I prayed. My mama prayed. Our church prayed. And all of a sudden, the next day or two, NASA said, "You know what? We think we can get them down." And they got them down, rescued them, and so on and so forth. But that came from a national day of prayer and fasting. I mean, right after 9/11, George Bush called a national day of prayer. And you know, when those things are called, things happen. Things happen. The church made prayer for Peter without ceasing. And so Peter's laying there asleep, and an angel walks in the cell. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 12. It says the angel kicked him and told him to get up. Get up, Peter. And kicked him. Peter got up. The angel told him, put your clothes on. Told him four things to do. Put your clothes on. Peter put his clothes on. Put your shoes on. Oh, okay. Put your shoes on. Peter thought he was dreaming. That's what the Bible says. Peter didn't know if he was dreaming. And he said, follow me. And the chains fell off supernaturally. Now notice that the angel didn't do anything for Peter that he could do for himself. He didn't dress him. He didn't put his shoes on him. He said, put your shoes on. Put your clothes on. Get up. Let's go. See, we hear these sermons sometimes where we'll preach, you know, angels. Hebrews chapter 1 says the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister for those that are heirs of salvation, which is us. They're sent to minister for us. And that's true. But we get this goofy idea that they're supposed to, you know, like we clap our hands and bring me coffee in bed and bring me my slippers and mow the grass. And then we come back and say, Pastor, that doesn't work. Didn't you preach that they're ministering spirits sent to minister for us? Yeah, but they're not going to do what you can do. They do supernatural things.
Yes.
You see, the angel had those chains fall off of him supernaturally. Then the door opened supernaturally. It says when they got to the great iron gate of the city, it said it swung open of its own accord. All this is in Acts chapter 12. And then the angel took him just a few little blocks there, and he said, okay, I'm done. He left. And so Peter then went over to where the church was praying. I forget where they were praying. I think it was at James' mother's house, or James' mother-in-law. I forget. I'll have to look in Acts chapter 12. Anyway, it tells you where they were praying at. And they were praying to get Peter out of jail, and Peter comes over there and knocks on the door, and this little girl named Rhoda comes to the door and sees that it's Peter, and she gets all excited, and she runs back and tells them, hey, it's Peter. It's Peter at the door. And they said, no, Peter's in jail, but we're praying to get him out. She said, no, Peter's in jail. No, Peter's in jail, but we're praying. And she kept on until finally they let him in, and Peter comes in and tells them the whole story of the testimony and what God did. But it was because the church was in charge. The church changed the king's mind. I mean, changed the king's word, didn't change his mind. It changed his word. And so the next morning, Herod's so mad about this that he kills all those guards. And then the Bible says this. It says that Herod then went on a vacation. And while he was on this vacation, he gets up and makes a speech. And Herod was a good speech maker. He could read a teleprompter. And he made this great, rousing, moving speech. And the people said this, these are not the words of a man, but of a God. And then it says this, and Herod did not give the glory. Because Herod did not give God the glory, God killed him. And the worms ate him. Now this is under grace. This is under New Testament. This is all under the covenant, under Jesus, under the blood. And the worms ate him. Can you imagine walking downtown that day and you see this herd of worms coming? And you say, hey, where are you guys going? We're on a mission from God. We're going to eat the king. Next time you see some worms, you might stop and consider some stuff. Make sure you're giving God glory. But see, it's always the church that's in authority. Always the church. Always the church. Always has been. Always will be. Always supposed to be. Sometimes she's not in authority. Sometimes she didn't act in authority, but she's supposed to be. She's supposed to be. You know, years ago, I'll tell you this and let you go. What time is it? It's 8:30. Is that right? I'll tell you this and let you go. In Romania, a number of years ago, I'd been just preaching to these gypsy pastors and just trying to reach them and trying to reach them and trying to get across to them, trying to get across to them. Man, they'd fight with me and fight with me. I mean, literally just stand right up in the meetings and challenge me about stuff, you know, and I'd have to deal with them. And it's just a tough row to hoe. And I'm preaching to them and I love them and God sent me to them and I'm trying to help them. And I can tell lots of stories about lots of fights and what things I had to do to those guys, but nevertheless... This particular time, they were just just everything, just challenge everything. And finally, I said this to him, and it just totally changed everything. I said, listen to me. I said, your grandfathers were preaching the same thing you're preaching now, and it didn't work. And the Nazis came, and they raped your wives, and they raped your mothers, and they raped your daughters, and they raped your sisters, and they raped your grandmothers, and they put you in prison camps, and they killed your people. And I said, and we came over there and got you out of that mess. And I said, and you preached the same thing. You just kept preaching the same thing. And the communists came. And they raped your wives and your mothers and your daughters and your sisters and your grandmothers. They beat you. I said, I know some of you pastors. I pointed at some of them. I said, I've seen your scars. I've seen your back. I've seen what they've done to you. I see your fingers where the secret police took you down to the police station, put your fingers in a door jam and shut the door on your fingers and tell us where the Bibles are and tell us where the church is. I know what you've been through. I get that. I know they raped your daughters right in front of your face, made you watch. I know that. Raped your wives in front of your face and made you watch. I know that. I said, and we got you out of that, and the wall fell, and now you're preaching the same thing. And I said, if you keep preaching the same thing, you're going to keep getting the same results. And I said, if you'll preach what I've been preaching to you and what I'm teaching you, the Word, you'll never get in that mess again. Your wives and daughters won't be raped again. You won't go through that nonsense anymore. And you'll come out of this thing the way God wants you to come out, as more than conquerors and as blessed of God. And somehow God used that and just flipped a switch on them. But see, we're going to have to understand that it's the church that's in charge. But even when she's not in charge, she suffers and goes through that nonsense. But she's supposed to be in charge. She should have been in charge in Nazi Germany. But she wasn't. She should have been in charge under communism. See? If we don't watch it in America, we're going to get in that same mess. Because we're supposed to be in charge, but just more and more and more. Taking away this freedom and taking away this freedom and taking away this freedom. And don't say Merry Christmas and don't have a manger scene and don't talk about God and don't say Jesus is the only way and don't hurt somebody's feelings and be politically correct and don't preach Jesus and don't preach that name and don't. And we better watch out, because we're supposed to be the church triumphant. We're supposed to be in charge. God's always intended for us to be the dominating factor on the planet. And we are the church triumphant. And don't you ever think we're not. Now the problem is we look around, we see our little 100 or our little 200 or whatever we got in our church. Or there's some churches that you 30 and 40 people or 50 people. Brother Hagin used to say the average word church in America was 75 people. And you look around and see your little bunch and say, man, there's not many of us. We turn on television and see a football game or a baseball game and we see thousands and tens of thousands. We think, boy, there's not many of us. But that's not true. See, because we're pockets everywhere. How many churches in Maui? How many churches on the Big Island? How many churches on Oahu? How many churches? How many churches? How many churches? See, God's arranged this world where He has two Sundays every week. Because right off out here in the water, there's a thing, imaginary line called the date line. And on that side of the date line, it's Sunday when it's Saturday here. All day long it's Sunday. I have friends of mine, y'all probably do too, on Facebook, and say, hey, church is really good. It's Saturday where I'm at. And they're saying, hey, I'm in church and pastor's preaching good. And, you know, church is great today. Because people in the Philippines are in church, people in Australia and New Zealand are in church, and people in Samoa and people in Fiji are in church, and people in Asia and Singapore and Thailand and Japan are in church. All Sunday, millions of people in church. And then the sun moves a little bit, and it's Sunday in this part of the world. And man, millions of people in church. People all over the United States, people all over Mexico, all over South America, all over Canada, all over the islands, all over Europe. Millions and millions and millions of Christians. But we just look and see our few and say, well, we're not very important. No, you're a big factor in the earth. And we need to understand what a big factor in the earth we are. See, back about 30, 40 years ago, the government decided that we were such a big, powerful factor that they decided to make it illegal for the church to talk about politics. That only happened about 30, 40 years ago. And so they made it illegal. It's illegal, Pastor, for you to stand up here and tell people who to vote for. And if you do, we will come after you, and the IRS will take away your 501c3 rating. That's it. That's the deal. What does that mean? 501c3 rating means that if you give a contribution to the church, then you get to take it off your income taxes. That's the deal. I have a 501c3 in my ministry. You have a 501c3 here. Salvation Army has it. Red Cross has it. Every charitable organization, every church has it. Why would they tell us that? Why are they scared of us if we're not important? Why is it you can't talk to your people, but David Letterman does it every night? I mean, every night. You ever watch Letterman? Every night, man. He's telling you who to vote for. Leno, every night, is telling you who to vote for. Madonna, Sean Penn, Hollywood, telling you all the time who to vote for, who to vote for, who to vote for, who to vote for. You can't. Oprah, get on there and blab and tell you who to vote for. You can't. Well, who do they think is the most powerful? Who are they scared of? They're not scared of Hollywood. They're not scared of Letterman. They're scared of you. Because if the church were to ever stand up and start saying, hey, listen, here's the deal, then they understand what a powerful force we are and what a voting block we are. We'd control every election from the White House to the courthouse to the schoolhouse. Isn't that right? And I've said over the years, well, so what? Let them have it. Let them have 501c3. What do I care? I don't know anybody that gives to get a tax exemption anyway. I don't give to God for that reason. I give to God because I love Him. Isn't that right? In fact, every presidential administration we've ever had under my lifetime, and I've been involved with lots of ministries for 45 years, so I'm involved in this stuff with lots of ministries. I'm on boards of lots of ministries, so I have to deal with this stuff. But every presidential administration has either said, go after the church or leave the church alone. Go after the church, leave the church alone. And I've watched it happen in my lifetime. Different guy come in the White House and go after the church. Man, they'll attack us. You know, the next guy will come in and say, leave the church alone, leave the church alone. You know, and when Bush was in, it was leave the church alone, leave the church alone. Clinton was at, attack the church, Clinton, Bush, leave the church alone. And now Obama's, go after the church, go after the church, go after the church. Get the church. And he's trying hard to take away the 501c3. And he may accomplish it. I don't think he will. I think what he'll do is he'll just change it. I think what he'll do is just say, well, we won't take your exemption away from you, but we're going to cut it off at maybe $500 or maybe $1,000. He'll do something. He's after it hard. He's after it. And I'm not just flopping my jaws. I mean, I know this from being in the ministry and in ministerial organizations and dealing with Washington and stuff. He's hard after the church right now. And different administrations do that. The next person come in, they'll either be worse than him or better than him. They'll say, leave the church alone or attack the church. You know, who knows? And who cares? Because my thing is, well, what if they did take it away from us? What would happen? I tell you what would happen. They'd wake up a sleeping giant. Because all of a sudden, can you imagine all of a sudden, Fred Price, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse and Creflo and all the guys on TV. Can you imagine all the guys on TV all of a sudden saying, all right, church, here's how we're going to vote. Here's what we're going to do. All of a sudden, we'd control the voting block. Isn't that right? They'd just wake up a sleeping giant. What's your point, Terry? My point is you need to know how powerful you are. You need to quit looking around and saying, boy, we're not too... No, you are the most powerful factor and force on the earth. And we need to work on this, get people back to church on the Sunday, just increasing the multiply and be fruitful. Multiply and be fruitful. That you are the dominating factor on the planet. Amen? Amen. Did you get anything out of all this tonight? I tell you, now yesterday I didn't tell any testimonies. Tonight I didn't tell any testimonies. I'm going to have to get down tomorrow and the next day and share some things with you guys. And I had a couple tonight I was going to share with you, and just for time's sake, we don't. But man, testimonies are fun, aren't they? Well, stand up with me. Praise the Lord. You are the church triumphant. It's easy to see what God was talking about in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our likeness and our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle of the field and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God intended for us, still intends for us, to be the dominating factor. And our function is, our purpose is, multiply and be fruitful. Win souls. Give God a family. Fulfill the Great Commission. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this great church with a great pastor, with a great God, with a great congregation, with a great vision to get the gospel to the world. To lift and to love and to care and to share and to embrace and to make a difference in the lives of people. To touch them, to lift them, to love them, to minister to them, to be the lifter of their head, to be the hand extended of King Jesus. Father, that we reach out and that we reach down and we pull up and we lift and we bring people to church and get them hooked up and involved with God and change their lives and that we multiply and be fruitful. And we thank you for it and give you glory and honor and give you praise and majesty and dominion in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Bless your people. I call them blessed in the city and in the field, in the basket, in the store, in all that they set their hand to, blessing and abundance, increase in everything that they do. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it and give you glory and honor and praise and majesty and dominion in the majestic and holy name of King Jesus. The name that heaven has never failed to honor nor hell's never failed to tremble at, the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen, 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 amen. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now the next couple of nights, I want to really...